Okay, we're going to be looking at the book of James, because the last time I went through it, many years ago, that people didn't even remember that I had gone through it. And of course, Nick was just a baby practically then, 2011, and so he was picking on you, Nick. But I thought I'd go through it quickly, and maybe we'll have a quiz on it afterwards. We won't call it a final test this time. We'll just call it a quiz. All right. Let's look at James 1:1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James is the earliest of the New Testament books, the first book that was written in the entire New Testament. And it was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, there are other Jameses in the Bible and the New Testament, but it's generally considered that James, the brother of Jesus, is the author. And his name, actually, if you look in the Greek text, it's Jacob. In fact, all the Jameses in the New Testament are Jacobs. But it is thought that when the King James was translated, that since King James authorized the version, that he wanted his name in the Bible. And so instead of translated Jacob, they translated it James. I don't know if that's true or not, but it would. Actually, the Greek word is Jacobos, and so be the same as in the Old Testament word for Jacob. So anyway, we'll call him James. And the interesting thing about the fact that James wrote this book and actually became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, in John 7:5, it said that James was not even a believer, that Jesus' brethren were not Christians, but they didn't believe in Jesus. But in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says that Jesus appeared to James. And apparently that's when he actually believed, when Jesus arose from the dead. Another proof of the resurrection is the fact that Jesus' brothers, until after the resurrection, did not believe in him. And that would include what other book in the New Testament was written by a brother? Jude, the book of Jude. And I think in Jude, he identifies himself as the brother of Lord Jesus. Well, I guess he does. He calls himself the brother of James. And in here, James calls himself the bondservant behind me, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he recognized that not only was Jesus his half-brother, but what else? That Jesus is God. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was written, it's interesting how he addresses it, isn't it, to the 12 tribes. Why do you suppose he would address it that way? I mean, Paul doesn't address any epistles that way. Great. Right. At the time that James wrote this book, the church was primarily Jewish. It was written about 45 A.D., and Cornelius, it's estimated, became a Christian around between 36 and 40 A.D. And the Jerusalem Council, which was held in Acts 15, which was concerning Jewish or Gentile Christians, was held after James was written, about A.D. 50. So at the time that James wrote this epistle, the church was made up primarily of Jewish believers, people that had of the Jewish nationality that had trusted Christ. And so that's why he addresses it to the 12 tribes, which is also interesting because supposedly there's supposed to be 10 lost tribes, aren't there? But the tribes were never really lost. They're always there, and they still are there. It's just that they are, after the deportation, all 12 tribes return to the land in 536. Now, the subject matter of James. James is not written as a theological book. It's not a book of theology. Not that there isn't theology in there, but it's not written as a book of theology. It's written as a practical epistle to believers to encourage them to live like Christians. And it has been compared to the Old Testament book of Proverbs because of its practical teaching. And also it parallels the Sermon on the Mount. And in this little book of five chapters, there's 14 allusions actually to the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you compare them side by side, there's a lot of things that are comparable and very similar. So even though James doesn't quote from it directly, he alludes to it many, many times. Now, the other thing about James' epistle, which is often brought up, is that it has been construed as being written in opposition to Paul's teaching on faith. Now, we know that Paul didn't write till many years after James, so it wasn't certainly not written against Paul, and Paul, when he wrote, he didn't write against James, even though Martin Luther didn't think that the book of James was actually should be in the Bible. He called it a straw epistle that really wasn't inspired. But it was because of confusion. And people confuse James' teaching in trying to contrast it with Paul's teaching. When they talk about faith, they're talking about two different things, two different kinds of faith. When Paul wrote about faith, he talked about saving faith, the faith one needs to be saved. Well, James speaks of how a believer should live, in other words, serving faith. And so the faith that the believer should exhibit every day. That's a different kind of faith than saving faith. Saving faith is in a moment of time, you believe on Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. Serving faith is a moment by moment thing. And it is about believing and obeying the Word of God. There are, in these 108 verses of James, there's 54 commands. That means for every two verses, there's one command. So there's all kinds of imperatives where James said, do this, do that. Be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to wrath, and so on. Be hearers of the word, doers of the word, not hearers only. He's telling the believer how we should live. Now, Paul was concerned that people would understand a person is saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Well, James says faith without works is dead. Well, James is talking about those that are regenerated, that they should make it manifest in their lives by their works. Can you see faith without works? You can't. You can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind does. You can't see faith, but you can see what faith does. And a person walking by faith is going to have fruit. The fruit is the evidence of the walk of faith. Paul spoke of justification before God. How can a man be justified before God? And that's a personal relationship between us and the Lord, isn't it? No one else can enter into that. We can't believe on the Lord Jesus for anybody. We can't do it for our neighbor. We can't do it for our children. They have to exercise their own faith, don't they? Justification before God. Well, James wrote about being justified before men. How can men see that you have a just walk? Well, it's by your works. But men have nothing to do with your salvation. Because I say, that guy looks like a Christian, doesn't mean he's a Christian. He might be a Mormon. Might be living in Mormon land with Jossie and Daniel. There are plenty of Mormons that can outshine in external appearance Christians. They can be more diligent. Jehovah's Witness. But if we remember these distinctions, what Paul is talking about, James is talking about two different things, then we can avoid the confusion of trying to put them both together into one hodgepodge, because that's what you get. Okay, so first of all, James is talking about true faith. And again, he's talking to believers. He uses the word brethren 18 times, I believe. And if you look at verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Is he talking to unbelievers here? No, he's talking to believers. How we should live. If you've been brought forth by the word of truth, you've been born into God's family, then we should kind of resemble what God's family looks like. We shouldn't act like the devil if we're God's children. That's his point. So, true faith, how is it revealed? Well, true faith has to become tried faith in order to make it visible and to prove that it's real. Look at verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. True faith must be tried faith. In order to be proved, it must be tried. All true faith will be also tried faith. It will be tried to prove it and to improve it. Isn't that what he's saying here? Your faith needs to be tried because you have to learn patience. You don't get patience any other way than through waiting and through being put to the test. Immature faith is always impatient. Immature people, children, are impatient. Trying of your faith produces what? Patience. Look at 1 Peter. It's over to your right, one book. He talks about the same thing, about tried faith being improved faith. It's proved and improved. Verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are being grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to be to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, fire isn't pleasant. It's difficult. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. receive in the end of your faith the salvation of your souls. The genuine of your faith. It's precious. It's tested, though. It's tried. Just as gold, just like any precious metal, has to be tried with a fire to be purified. Our faith needs to be purified. It needs to be expanded, and it needs to grow. And it doesn't grow any other way than by being tried. By being tested, by being used. You know, that's why we lose strength, is because we don't use our muscles. And that becomes a problem, doesn't it? But an athlete has to exercise. He has to use his muscles. We're doing a little test today. That for people over 60, I'm not going to demonstrate. Connie's going to come up and demonstrate because she did it perfectly. But you sit down on the ground with your legs crossed. But you can't, when you sit down, you can't hold your weight. I mean, you can't put your hands out or tip over or whatever. You got to sit down. And then you have to get up without using your hands or your knees or your elbows. And if you can do both, you can sit down and get up without touching anything, you get a 10. Connie got a 10. And if you get a 3 or under, your chances of dying within the next 6 years are doubled. So I won't tell you what I got. So, anyway, the testing of our faith, and it's strenuous, it hurts, it's painful, but it's needful, and it proves our faith. It shows our faith. And the only way the unbelievers around us can see our faith is by it being tried. Now, you think of the Old Testament. Think of the Old Testament saints, the great saints of the Old Testament, how many of them were not tried? How many of them were tried? You think of some saints that were tried in the Old Testament? Give me a few. Abraham, Jeremiah, who? Moses, Joshua, Daniel. Joseph, Moses, Job. Not too many great saints that weren't tried, were there? In the New Testament, we have Paul. It's a testimony of the fact that faith is tried. And the more a person, God wants to use a person, the more he tries his faith. And that's one reason he says here to count it joy when you fall into various trials. You're not thankful for the trial, you're thankful for the opportunity. The more trials you have, the more opportunities you have for God to prove himself through you. Prove himself faithful. That's why soldiers are put through rigorous training. Not pleasant. It's difficult. But you want somebody on the battlefield fighting for you that's never gone through any training? Never sweat a drop of, or sweat any, sweat? I've seen a patent. Patent said, an ounce of sweat is worth a pint of blood. He believed in rigorous training. God believes in rigorous training for his own. And he puts us through the test so that we can be used, so we can come forth as gold. and people will see it. Your neighbor will see it. When the test comes, your neighbor is going to notice. They'll be watching how you hold up. But there is also a thing called faulty faith. And sometimes believers are the biggest unbelievers around. You know that? It has nothing to do with their salvation. It has to do with their walk with the Lord. Our walk with the Lord. You always trust the Lord when you got a problem, trial, difficulty. Look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Many times we are like Peter, aren't we? We step out of the boat, into the water, but the winds blow, the waves roar, and our faith evaporates into thin air. That's a double-minded man. A double-minded man doesn't know whether he trusts the Lord or not. He trusts the Lord while the times are good, but then things get bad and he starts wondering. Jesus talked about a double-minded man in Matthew 6:24, didn't he? Remember what he said in Matthew 6:24? Anybody quote it? Anybody read it? Somebody help me out here. I'm just seeing if you have Bibles. 6:24. Matthew 6:24. That's a double-minded man, isn't it? Someone that's trying to serve two masters. I want to serve the Lord, but I want to serve myself. I want to live for the Lord, but I want to live for the world. You know, it's like a mugwump, isn't it? A fence sitter. The guy doesn't know he's foot or horseback. And I've seen believers live their whole life that way. You talk to them, and they love the Lord, and they want to live for the Lord, but you never see them with believers. You never see them witnessing. You never see them actually living for the Lord. That's a double-minded man. The proof of faith is in the works, isn't it? That's where the evidence is shown. You say you love the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, do what I say. Don't say you love me and then do what you want. Because we're not loving the Lord when we do what we want. We're loving ourselves, aren't we? We talked about that at the wedding, Eric and Abby, about sacrificial love. If Eric loves Abby and Abby loves Eric, there's going to be evidence of that, isn't there? When God said he loved us, he sent his son. There was evidence. So we have to have a faith that's going to stand up under trial, under difficulty. And that's a proven faith. And it's a triumphant faith. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. The flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen, the burning heat, than it withers the grass, the flowers fails or falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. See, this is actually an illustration of a double-minded man, the difference. The lowly brother said, glory in your lowliness, because you're going to be exalted. You're not living for the here and now and what you can get out of life. You're living for the Lord, and that ultimately you will be glorified. You'll be exalted. The rich man lives for what he can accrue here. And everything he accrues here is what's going to happen to it. It's going to perish. It's going to fade away. It's all going to be gone. The judgment seat of Christ, what's going to happen if we live for self, if we live for things, if we live for the pleasures of this life? It's all going to be gone. Enjoy it now, because it's going to be gone tomorrow. That's what he's saying, isn't he? It's like the flower grass. The sun rises, burns it up, it's gone. But the lowly man, the humble man, the one who is trusting the Lord and says, Lord, I want to live for you. I don't need all this stuff. Stuff is what the world lives for. Maybe I don't need it. And stuff in itself isn't wrong, but living for stuff is wrong. Man is no fool, gives up what he cannot keep, gain what he cannot lose. I think Jim Elliot said that. He died a young man. He said, let me burn out for Christ. He did. He was, what, he was 26 when he died? Something like that. Burned out. Lost everything, didn't he? He really missed out. Not really. So we are going to be tried. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptations, that's trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What a difference. Rich man loses everything. The man who endures temptations, trials, is going to gain everything. This is triumphant faith. But it can only be triumphant when it's tried. Has to triumph over something to be triumphant faith, doesn't it? The greater the trial, the greater the triumph. Look at Romans 8. This is such a wonderful passage. You talk about triumph. Verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's triumphant faith, isn't it? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That triumph is through the Lord Jesus. Look at John 16:33. John 16:33, These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Look at 1 John. First John 4, verse 4. First John 4, 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Triumphant faith. James 4, 7 says that we have victory over Satan. And in Galatians 5, 16, it said, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill lust of the flesh. We have the power of the Spirit within us. And so that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors through him that loved us. You believe that? That's that's where faith comes in, doesn't it? But as we go back to James, we see that there's also a thing called tempted faith, which is a little different than tested faith. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Solicitations to evil never come from God, do they? Were there solicitations to evil in Jesus' day? I mean, were there temptations from the outside? I mean, he had the devil himself tempting him. But what James says here, that there's external temptations, but the real problem is in our heart. Because why didn't Jesus fail? Why didn't he give in to temptation? Well, because there was nothing within him that was drawn to that temptation, was there? Because there was no sin within him. What he says here is that we have to take ownership for our temptations. It's ever the tendency to avoid responsibility for our actions. It began in the garden, didn't it? The woman that you gave to me. Men have been using that one ever since, by the way. The serpent tempted me. The wrong crowd pressured me. If you wouldn't have said that, I wouldn't have done that. Rationalization, justification, blame shifting. We are very good at that, aren't we? Do you ever say, I was use the double U word, the wrong, I was wrong? Isn't that the hardest thing for a guy to say to his wife? I was wrong? You ever said it to your wife? Who has ever heard that word? Wrong. I was wrong. There's a reason why it's the hardest word to say. It's because we're proud. We don't want to admit that we are at fault. We'll find some reason for what we do, for our actions, some rationalization. So it's really not my fault, is it? Well, a new one believers use is, it's my old sin nature that tempted me. And so I was sitting there minding my own business. The sin nature snuck up on me, and he put evil thoughts in my mind. Is that possible? What did Jesus say about that? Look at Mark chapter 7. See, the problem with using that rationale is it's like it's some outside force or some alien being that comes into us and through some x-ray device or some laser beam, it puts bad thoughts in our head. Mark 7, verse 21. For within, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, evil things, come from within and defile a man. That's my heart, isn't it? That's your heart too, our sinful heart. And we think evil thoughts when we do evil things. Guess whose fault it is? It's not your wife for saying the wrong thing and telling you how to drive. It's not your husband's fault for not being as kind as he should be. It's your fault. It's my fault. If we don't acknowledge that sin comes from us, that we are the source of it, and confess it, and say, Lord, I need your help. I need your ability not to sin. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praise, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things which you have learned, received, and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But we tend to gravitate to the wrong things, don't we? We think about the wrong things. We look at the wrong things. We meditate on the wrong things. Then we say the wrong things, then we do the wrong things. So who should we blame for that? Well, it's the old sin nature's fault. As if God hasn't given us any victory here, any means to overcome it. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's victory there. We often don't claim it. We often don't enjoy it. We need to do what the Proverbs Solomon said in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Do we need to run to the Lord to keep us from wrong thoughts and wrong words and wrong actions? But if we keep covering up, if we keep blame shifting, we keep rationalization, we keep justifying our sin, we're never going to make any progress. No person that's involved in addiction, they never make any progress until they take ownership of their addiction. That's the problem with AA. AA, it's not your fault. That whiskey bottle hunted you down, right? And forced you to drink it. Because if it's a disease, it's not your fault. The same with AIDS. And the different things, sexually transmitted diseases. We're often not victims, are we? And so we shouldn't look at ourselves as victims. We need to take hold of the power of the Spirit in order to overcome these things in our lives. Okay, well, we'll stop there tonight. And just remember that there is victory in Christ.